Father, I thank you for this opportunity that we have to meet together this evening. And as we turn to your word, we thank you for the scriptures. I thank you for the privilege of preaching. I pray that you'll help me to speak clearly. I pray that I might preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, it is my prayer that the Lord Jesus would be exalted through the preaching of your word. That we might leave this place this evening with a renewed gratitude of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And a renewed passion to live a life of purity. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever noticed when it comes to food and drink that some things are good when they're hot and other things are good when they're cold, but things are never good when they're lukewarm. So take a plate of roast beef, for example. I like it when it's piping hot. Others think that roast beef is equally good when it's cold. But I'm sure we're all agreed that roast beef isn't at its best when it's lukewarm. I also like a nice piping hot cup of tea. But it's become quite fashionable these days to drink iced tea. But I'm sure, again, we're all agreed that tea is pretty awful when it's lukewarm. And Jesus uses this language in Revelation 3, as we had read for us. He says that we've got a response to make in light of his death on Calvary. And he says you've got two options. You can either be hot or you can be cold. But you can't be lukewarm. He says you can be hot. That means to be a follower of Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus, to submit to the Lord Jesus as your king. To be cold means to reject him. Now, I would say that there is a right response there and there is a wrong response, but the point is that Jesus says that both are acceptable responses. He says what he won't accept, though, is people being lukewarm. To be lukewarm means that you like Jesus. You think it's harsh that he was crucified because, of course, he was a good man. You're happy to come here on a Sunday and to hear about Jesus. You're happy to read about him. But you don't want to submit to him as king in your life because you're in charge of your own life. You're the one who calls the shots. You're happy to come here on a Sunday and to sing about Jesus. You might even be happy to tell people about Jesus. But if it means that you're going to be ridiculed for it, then you take a step back. If being a follower of Jesus means that you're going to have to make one or two changes in your life, then maybe you're not interested after all. That's what it means to be lukewarm. Jesus says that is not an option. He says in Revelation 3, if you're not hot and if you're not cold, but instead you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. Those are serious words. But it shows us that God only ever gives us two options. He only ever sees two camps. And as we read through the Bible, you can always see these two groups clearly defined. In the Psalms, we read about the righteous and the wicked. In the Gospels, Jesus talks about separating the sheep from the goats. He talks about the wise man and the foolish man. The apostles talk of those who are alive in Christ and those who are still dead in their sins. They talk of those who are justified and those who are condemned. Those who are children of God and those who are still enemies of God. There are only two groups. And it's no different here in 1 Corinthians 6. Paul talks in verse 1 of the unrighteous and the saints. He talks in verse 2 of the world and the saints. And in verse 6, he talks about unbelievers and brothers. There are only two camps. So with that in mind, right from the outset this evening, if you are not a Christian, let me urge you to turn to Christ and to trust in him. Because the Bible tells us that the punishment for our sin is death. You will stand in judgment before God, and the Bible says your sin cuts you off from a holy God. But the good news is that the Bible tells us that in love, God sent his Son, Jesus, into the world to save sinners. He lived the life that we couldn't live. He died the death that we should have died. His was the perfect sinless sacrifice. And he rose again, conquering death and sin, so that if we repent of our sin and trust in his death and resurrection, we might escape God's wrath and enjoy eternal life. When you hear that gospel message, you've got to make a response to it. And there are only two options. You choose to accept Jesus, or you choose to reject him. So if you're not a Christian here this evening, please be reconciled to God. And if you are a Christian, remember that there's no middle ground. There isn't an option to be lukewarm. You can't be part of the body of Christ and also live as though you were part of this world. Yes, it's important that the church goes into the world, but we need to be careful that we're not influenced by the world. It's important that the boat goes out into the water, but we need to be careful that no water gets into the boat. And you see, that was the problem with the Corinthian church. There was a lot of water in the boat. They were being influenced by the world in a number of ways. And in the first half of chapter 6, Paul looks to address one of these areas where the church was behaving far too much like the world. And that was in the area of lawsuits. And in verses 1 to 8, Paul really tells them two things. He says, remember your calling in relation to the world, and remember your calling in relation to your fellow believers. So firstly, remember your calling in relation to the world. What you need to know is that the Greeks loved the law courts. They loved the law courts. In Corinth, if you couldn't resolve a dispute with someone, the first course of action would be that two neutral members of the public would be assigned as arbiters to try and help resolve your case. And if that didn't work, it would then be turned over to the public court, and your case would be heard in front of a jury of 40 people. And if that jury was split, then the case would then be handed over to a much larger court, where there could be up to 4,000 members of the jury. Every Greek citizen over the age of 30 had to serve as a juror. Every Greek citizen in his 60th year had to serve as a judge. It's fair to say that the Corinthian society was immersed in legal proceedings. And so you can just imagine that the Corinthian church would have been so used to taking one another to court that all they've really done, I think, is just continue this habit into their new lives as Christians. And Paul rebukes them in these verses. He says it is not right for Christians to go to court against one another and to take their disputes before unbelievers. It is not right for Christians to go to court against one another. Now, if you're anything like me, when you hear a statement like that, maybe your mind immediately wonders if there are any exceptions to the rule. There are exceptions to every rule. So, for example, they say that behind every great man, there is a great woman. And I like to think that I am the exception that proves that rule. But I think in our text this evening, yes, I think it is. There are times when it probably is necessary for Christians to go to court against one another. For example, if your spouse was to want a divorce through no fault of your own or no choice of your own, then you would have to go to the public court to have that decision legally recognised. I think also if the safety of children, for example, is at stake, then it would seem reasonable that you would go to court over such matters. But the general principle of 1 Corinthians 6 remains. Christians should not go to court against one another. Paul has already said back in chapter 1 that the Corinthian church were not lacking in any gift. So why are they taking their grievances outside of the church family to have them resolved? If Christians who are not lacking in any spiritual gift cannot resolve disputes among themselves, why did they think that unbelievers would be able to sort the situation out? He reminds them of their calling. Do you not know the saints will judge the world? The Christians in Corinth had lost sight of this. Revelation 3:21 says that one day we will reign with Christ. So don't you think that we should be able to resolve disputes amongst one another in the present day? When we take fellow believers to court, it sends out a terrible message to the watching world. Take, for example, the situation in the Church of Scotland. St George's Tron in Glasgow city centre was home to a number of great ministers over the years, guys who were known for their faithful Bible teaching. Men such as Eric Alexander, Sinclair Ferguson, and Willie Phillip. These names might be familiar to some of you, but only a few years ago, in 2012, the congregation of the Tron, recognising the authority of God's word, felt they were left with no alternative but to leave the Church of Scotland because of the General Assembly's stance on homosexual clergy. But the thing is, the congregation there had recently spent £2.5 million on refurbishing the church building. And they owed £500,000 to the General Trustees of Scotland because they'd been given a loan to carry out the project. And so the congregation of the Tron wrote a letter to the General Trustees requesting that they might be able to remain in their building. They wanted to continue spreading the gospel to the people of Glasgow. But instead, the Church of Scotland served them with a court summons. And they told Willie Phillip, the minister, that he was to leave the manse. He was to leave the vicarage. Needless to say that the congregation had to leave their building behind. But the point is that that story made its way onto the BBC News. And it was in every single one of the Scottish newspapers. And Paul says here that that is shameful. It's a disgrace that that happened. Now we pray that we will not be faced with a similar situation in the Church of England. But what if it was to happen? When there is a great building involved and when there is personal investment involved, I'm sure it would be very tempting to go before the courts. But Paul says, remember your calling. Why would you take your dispute before the world? We don't want these things to happen, but if we don't think these things through now, if we don't study the scriptures now, if we don't commit these things to prayer now, then I'm not sure we would be able to deal with the situation if a Church of Scotland type problem arose. Remember your calling in relation to the world. But in verse 7, Paul says, do you know, if it gets to the stage where you're filing a lawsuit against another believer, you've lost already. The whole point of a lawsuit is to gain a verdict in your favour. You're looking for a victory of sorts. But Paul says, the very fact that you've gone to trial, you're defeated already. So he says, remember your calling in relation to your fellow believer. We're called to imitate our Heavenly Father in loving one another and forgiving one another. We should be looking to our responsibilities and opportunities to serve one another and build up the body of Christ. Believers who go to court with fellow believers are surely more concerned with revenge or gain than they are with the unity of the body and the glory of the Lord Jesus. A Christian's primary concern should be not to protect his possessions or his rights, but to protect his relationship with the Lord Jesus and with his fellow believers. But the Christians in Corinth were preoccupied with their rights, and they'd lost sight of their responsibilities. They were always thinking about themselves. They were always thinking about their rights, and they were going to make sure that they got what was due to them. Does that sound a bit like our society today? Paul says it's shameful. Those in the world are concerned with their rights because the world doesn't believe in eternity. The world doesn't believe in a throne. The world doesn't believe in a judgment. It doesn't believe in a final verdict. The Christian does believe in these things, which is why we should be able to let go of things now, because we know that one day all things will be settled, all accounts will be settled. It's when we start to lose faith in the fact that one day all accounts will be settled, that's when we start to become preoccupied with settling scores now. Imagine if when you woke up in the morning, you thought about your responsibilities and your opportunities rather than just thinking about your rights. Paul says, instead of thinking about your rights, why not rather suffer wrong? Which is difficult because we all have a sense of justice, don't we, when we are wronged or when we see someone that we care about being wronged. If someone lies about you or steals from you or harms you, there's something inside you that wants justice. And we tend to think, you're going to pay for that. So in other words, our sense of justice automatically demands a payment from the person who's wronged us. But never mind just your fellow believer. Jesus says that we are to love our enemies. He said, love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. Don't return evil for evil. We have to bless those who persecute us. So does that mean that this sense of justice that we all feel is wrong? No. But the Bible says, do not avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. God is a God of perfect justice. He will repay. So when Jesus says, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, he doesn't mean that justice won't be done. He means that God will do it. So trust God. Show the watching world that you believe that there is a just God in heaven by the fact that you are able to put aside your bitterness. Now, as you think that over, that may satisfy your sense of justice for a while. It may even bring about a sense of relief. But as you think the issue over, you may start to develop a guilty conscience. Because, I mean, I wonder if you approve of justice in the case of your own wrongdoing. When you sin against someone else, do you think vengeance is God's and he will repay? No, of course we don't. We have a number of ways of dealing with a guilty conscience, don't we? We maybe compare ourselves to others. We say, I'm not as bad as him or her. Or we start to weigh up the good things that we've done against the bad. Or maybe we point to particular circumstances that affected our decisions. But Jesus offers us a better way to make things right with a God of justice. Because Jesus said concerning himself, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. He gave his life as a ransom, as a payment. So that when you sin and your conscience says, you're going to pay for that, you can say, no, I'm not. Because Jesus has paid already. God is a holy God, so he will always count sin. And God is a just God, so he will always punish sin. God's justice says, I demand payment for this wrongdoing. And that's where I think we get our sense of justice. But God is a loving and gracious God. So he says, I will pay. I will pay the price. And it will be paid through Jesus' death on the cross. And so when we've been offered this forgiveness by God, how could we possibly deny a fellow believer forgiveness when they wrong us? Peter asked Jesus how often he should forgive a brother who sinned against him. And Jesus said 70 times 7, which really just represented an infinite amount. And to illustrate his point, Jesus told the parable of the unforgiving servant. After being forgiven a huge unpayable debt by the king, this servant went out and refused to forgive his fellow servant of a much smaller sum, a much smaller debt. And when the king heard about this, he was furious and he threw the man into prison until he would pay off his debt. And Jesus said, so shall my heavenly Father do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Because God in Christ has forgiven us of such a great debt, we have no right to be unforgiving to our fellow brothers and sisters. Remember your calling in relation to your fellow believer. And then Paul really just sums all of this up in verses 9 to 11 by saying, look, when you raise lawsuits against one another and take them before the world, you are behaving like your old selves before you were saved. He's essentially saying, don't you know that you're different from the world? But your behaviour is totally inconsistent with who you are. You're acting like you haven't been changed. He reminds them, the unrighteous will not enter the kingdom of God. So you shouldn't be acting just like them. And the list of sins in verses 9 and 10 really just characterise an ungodly society. They were commonplace in Corinth, and let's be honest, they're commonplace in our society in England today. And Paul tells the church that these sins used to describe some of them. But he says, and then you were saved. He says, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. The stain of sin has been washed away. You've been made new. You've been set apart. You've been given freedom to pursue a life of holiness. You've been made right with God because God clothes you in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. You've been transformed. And the key to understanding this transformation is that it takes place in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Christ provided it, and the Spirit of God imparts it. God's Spirit transforms us by always bringing us back to the cross, so that our purity is always first and foremost just an outworking of our thanks to God for what he's done for us in Christ Jesus. If you begin to see just how much you were forgiven by what Christ did on the cross, how could you possibly feel bitterness towards a fellow believer? If you consider the hope that you have for the future, how could you possibly get tangled up in the concerns of this world which will pass away? You're destined for eternity with the Lord Jesus. That should change everything. So don't go back to your old lifestyle, says Paul. A transformed life should produce transformed living. The Holy Spirit empowers us to live in such a way that is different to our old lifestyles. And we can do it because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Yes, we will continue to fall short because we still await that great final transformation that is still to come. But what we can do is we can look back and see that we are not what we once were. In our recent home group studies, Don Carson reminded us of that great John Newton quote, didn't he? Where Newton said, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. Yet I can truly say I am not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." And what was John Newton? He was a sinner, saved by grace. So let us live in the light of that same amazing grace, putting off the old and putting on the new, as we heard last week. Forgetting about our rights and thinking only about our responsibilities and our opportunities, that we may live in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called in Christ Jesus. Amen.